Well, brethren, today I want to continue with the series that we've been going through for a little while. Today is part five of our Foundational Principles of Spiritual Growth series. We did a part one and part two with regard to fasting. We'll end up touching on fasting again on one of the messages coming up as well. But today will be part one in this series, part one in this several-point series. The title or the subtitle today is Consider It Repentance. We've had Consider It Fasting, Consider It Prayer, Consider It Bible Study, Consider It Meditation. Today is Consider It Repentance, and this is part one of probably a part two with regard to repentance, You know, as we came to the topic of fasting, we have delved into the recorded history of the incident between David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan, and the Lord. In many of your Bibles, it doesn't mention each of those individuals, but they are the individuals who are brought out in this very tragic story, this tragic history of the life of David. In doing so, as we looked at fasting, we have taken a very close look at sin. A very close look at sin and how the mind works with regard to sin. We have seen that David's sin was not only the sin of adultery, not only the sin of murder, but David actually broke all 10 of the commandments of God. All 10 of them. And not only did he break all 10 of the commandments of God, when he got to the conclusion of breaking those commandments of God and decided to continue, even after the death of Uriah, the relationship with Bathsheba, he had no conscience against the things that he had done. No conscience at that point against the things that he had done. Now, I want to restate as a summary those 10 ways in which he broke the commandments of God to bring us to our starting point today. Clearly, David, a man of probably 50 years old at the time of this incident, I mentioned that Bathsheba was likely in her very early 20s, probably around 21 or something along that line, married, had a husband that David stole from her. David, 50 years old at this point, he's a king. He's called of God, chosen by God, anointed by God, rewarded by God, but he has inwardly and outwardly and viciously broke all 10 of the commandments of God. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other God before me. David has become his own God. David has allowed his lust to become his God. He replaced himself, he replaced his lust with God. Commandment number two, thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. David misrepresented the name of God by being God's anointed and living overtly, recklessly in sin while claiming still to be a representative of God. Mentioned that there is probably not a greater way of using God's name in vain for a leader of God, a man picked by God, representing God to live an overt, sinful life and not have a conscience against it. The third commandment, thou shalt not bow down to any graven image. David has bowed down to lust. He has bowed down to envy. He has bowed down to the image of Bathsheba in his heart and in his own actions. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is hard to imagine how David in good conscience could come before God and keep his Sabbath day holy during this period of blatant rebellion and unrepentant sin against God. Honor thy mother and thy father. David dishonored his father. He dishonored his mother, both his spiritual father and his physical father and his mother and the family name. Thou shalt not kill. David killed Uriah. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Number seven, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Thou shalt not steal. David stole Bathsheba from Uriah. Thou shalt not bear false witness. David lied incessantly, continually, without a conscience against all the lies that he was telling and all the other ones who he brought into this lie with him. And number 10, thou shalt not covet. David coveted Bathsheba. He coveted his own pride, and he coveted his reputation above all else. David should have considered fasting long before the arrival of Nathan, the prophet of God, but he did not. He did not. So what now? What now? What does he do now? What should we do now when we come face to face with our sin? What should we do if we find ourselves in this predicament or in a similar predicament with regard to sin? There is a very critical and important fifth principle of spiritual growth that must be considered. And that fifth critical principle comes when there is recognition and awareness that one has sinned. That fifth step that I want to begin covering today is repentance. Repentance. To adequately grasp our responsibilities in this area of spiritual growth, repentance must also be considered. In order for us to really realize what God expects us with regard to spiritual growth, we have to think about repentance, because God knows that we will sin, that we are sinners. And if we remain in that state as sinners, then we are not in a place where we will continue to grow spiritually. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, yet we are still sinners, then what do we do? We must repent. Repentance must also be considered, because our repentance and God's forgiveness made fully complete by the life, the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which reconciles us to God through baptism and the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, as it tells us over in Romans 5, verse 10, through ongoing repentance and the ongoing application of the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf for sin that we commit going forward, allows us to continue to fall under grace as we repent and again we are reconciled to God. We must continually repent in order to continue on the path of spiritual growth. Repentance and God's ultimate forgiveness restores our right relationship with God. David at this point is not in a right relationship with God. And it is ultimately that right relationship with God which must be our goal in this life. I want to continue today looking at the life of David. Let's go with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Where we stopped was in verse 27, but I want to back up to verse 25 prior to David's recognition, prior to David's awareness of the egregious sins for which God held him totally accountable. God held David totally accountable. But before we look at this next critical step, I'm compelled to make a statement regarding David's sin. Because I've heard so many things, not necessarily as a result of this series or with anyone here, but so often with regard to David's sin, I hear these comments that come forward. You know, we can spend all day discussing the degree to which Bathsheba tempted David to sin. You know, volumes have been written on the subject. Did Bathsheba know that David was on the roof? Was she there bathing intentionally to get his attention? Why was she not bathing inside in her home? How close was her roof to where David was? Why didn't she know? She was out flaunting herself, etc. We've heard these arguments. There are all sorts of excuses that can be made to try to weaken the enormousness of David's sin, all sorts of excuses that we can give. We do know from this passage that David had no idea who Bathsheba was, even though her rooftop was close enough for David to see from his rooftop. But Bathsheba was not a next-door neighbor that David was gawking after during the week as she was desperately trying to get his attention as the king. That was not what was taking place. David did not even know who Bathsheba was. He had to inquire about her identity, as it tells us there in verse 3. Therefore, it does not matter whether she was aware of David's presence or tempted him to sin or not. Given this, or given his enormous sins and the preponderance is a legal term of overwhelming evidence. Given the overwhelming evidence of his sin, there are no excuses for what he chose to do. No excuses for what David chose to do. To in any way attempt to justify what David did by placing the blame on Bathsheba in any way is absolutely wrong and is heartless, and is a heartless cop-out on the overwhelming evidence and the depth of David's attempt to even cover it up. Don't allow yourselves, I think particularly men, to fall into that trap of thinking, well, some of this was Bathsheba's fault. It was not. It was not. And we will clearly understand this as we look at his sin while we step through God's indictment of David, through the prophet of Nathan, in an effort to bring David's awareness of his sin all the way to the forefront so that David could move from the state that he was, where he was separated from God, to the state where he can become one with God again through repentance, where he can be reconciled back to the Father. It is very clear when you read the indictment of Nathan, when you read the words of God, where the blame was. Where the blame was. And that is how we must look at David's sin. And that is how we must look at our sin. We must ask ourselves, how am I accountable? How am I totally accountable for my sins? So let's begin back here in verse 25, chapter 11, 2 Samuel. At this point in the count, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. We are probably 5 to 6 weeks past that sin because Bathsheba now knows that she is with child. Generally, 5 to 6 weeks after pregnancy, a woman knows that she is pregnant. So this is probably 5 to 6 weeks past this period of time. David has Uriah, her husband, killed after she comes and tells him that she is with child. David then goes into this plan, has her husband killed, and Joab has then sent a messenger back to David to report to him on Uriah's murder. Verse 25. Then David said to the messenger that Joab had sent, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you." This phrase, "displease you," means to be evil in your sight. David says, messenger, go back and tell Joab not to allow what took place to be seen as evil in your sight. For the sword devours one as well as the other. You see, more lies and deception. He's nowhere near repentance. He's in cover-up mode. It says, strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. We're likely at least 9 months past his adultery with Bathsheba. Still nothing has changed in his heart. She's born him a son 9 months later. Still nothing has changed in his heart. It says, but the thing that David has done displeased, the same word that David used, God is using here with regard to his look, his view of David. It displeased the Lord. What David did was seen as evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil. Not just bad, not just misjudgment, but evil. That's what that word displeased means there. It was not evil in David's sight. David didn't consider it evil, but God considered it evil. I want to mention today again that I'm not going to cover the fundamentals of repentance, knowing that for the most part, we are all, most of us, well-seasoned Church of God Christians. We understand the technical aspects of repentance. But I want us to think very, very carefully and very, very deeply about our own sins as we go through this. God knows the truth regarding every situation and every circumstance and every sin in our lives. He knows the details. He knows the truth. You and I can fool some of the people some of the time, and I've made the statement many times, we can fool some of the people some of the time, all of the people most of the time, but we cannot fool God anytime. God knows what's going on. I can't fool God. You can't fool God. Fool the deacons, yes. Fool the minister, yes. Fool the judge, yes. Fool the jury, yes. Fool mom, dad, husband, wife, children, family, yes. Fool the brother and sister in the body of Christ, yes. Fool the pastor, yes. Fool yourself, yes. Fool God, no. No. That's a lesson that we need to understand critically. So David thinks that he has fooled somebody. David thinks that he has gotten away with murder, that he's gotten away with adultery, that he has gotten away with lying, that he's gotten away with breaking all 10 of the commandments. But he has not. So then God sends this messenger, the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. Then God sent Nathan to David. Then God sent Nathan to David. We need to stop and think about this. The Lord did not send Nathan to Bathsheba and David. The Lord did not send Nathan to Joab. The Lord did not send Nathan to the Amorites. The Lord sent Nathan to David. To David. When God sends a messenger to a man for correction, it is a very serious matter. When God speaks directly through a messenger to give a specific message to a man, it is a very, very serious matter. God rarely operates in this very clear and direct spoken way with ministers or pastors today. God has not yet spoken direct words to me about any situation involving anyone and said to me, go and speak to Raphael about such and such. It doesn't work that way today. As a minister of Jesus Christ, we have to listen, we have to evaluate, pray for discernment, pass judgment, not condemnation, but judgment based on God's word, based on God's inspiration, based on wisdom, based on God's Holy Spirit, based on counsel, based on direction, based on a lot of things, based on prayer. Will our judgment at times be incorrect? Will it be flawed? Will it be misdirected? Will it be misunderstood? At times, it absolutely will. At times, we will be flawed in our judgment, flawed in our evaluation. But judgment that we give must always be given by a pastor based on love, based on righteousness, and the best of his ability based on the truth. The challenge is that truth is often difficult for others, including the ministry at times, to grasp. The truth oftentimes is very difficult to share. The truth oftentimes is very difficult to admit. And God does not make pastors or elders mind readers. We can't read your mind. He hasn't given us that ability. We must pray and plead for discernment. But this is not the case with Nathan. God has revealed not only the facts and the absolute truth to Nathan, but God has told Nathan the judgment to be rendered against David. Very powerful. Therefore, this is a revelation from God to David through the prophet Nathan. What is interesting here, as Nathan begins to speak with David using this analogy, using this story or parable, or Nathan may even be reiterating an actual event that he had experienced. As he does so, Nathan is using his words, not specifically God's words, beginning here in verse 1. Nathan is using his words under God's inspiration, because down in verse 7, he then begins to use God's exact words by saying, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 7. But beginning here in verse 1, Nathan has gotten the prophecy from God that needs to be delivered, and he has been able to here come up with, or reach back to, or reflect on a parable or an incident to try to bring David to a realization of what the Lord is about to deliver to him. So oftentimes that's what ministers or pastors or counselors do. Not just ministers, but counselors as well. They try to reach for examples. They try to reach for analogies. They try to reach for stories to help this incident, this problem that you might be going through, to make sense to you. To prick not only your head, but your heart. So it says here, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he, Nathan, came to him, and Nathan said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock. The rich man refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." I want us to take a good look at what Nathan said here, because there's some powerful stuff here. This isn't just a story. See, analogies or parables or story may not fit perfectly into every detail of the situation that it's being leveraged for. But I contemplated and I have studied who the characters were in this analogy by the story of Nathan. Some of them are very, very clear. But one of them is a little bit chilling when you look into the Hebrew. The two men that it mentions here, obviously David and Uriah. The one rich was David. The one poor was Uriah. The one little ewe lamb that it mentions here was Bathsheba. A little ewe lamb, like a daughter. He loved her so much, she was not only his wife, but she was like a daughter. Very close and affectionate relationship. Very close. It mentions here his children. Now, could Bathsheba have had other children that are not mentioned? Or was Uriah a remarried widower with other children? Possibly, I don't know. But then it also mentions this other character here, the traveler. The traveler. It says here, and a traveler came to David. Who is this traveler? Who is this traveler? Who is this visitor? Who is this wayfaring man? The word used for traveler is very revealing. It is only used here in this verse and one other place in Scripture. The word used for traveler in general is used hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. But the specific word for traveler here is only used one other place in Scripture. And we go over to look at that one other place in Scripture, it really begins to define who this traveler is and what's taking place. This word traveler in the Hebrew is helek, H-E-L-E-K, helek. It occurs twice in the Bible. It is actually translated drop or dripping, as well as traveler. Helek is translated dropped or dripping, as well as traveler. Let's look at the other place where this is used. Go with me over to 1 Samuel, chapter 14, and verse 24. 1 Samuel, chapter 14, and verse 24. Who is this traveler? This traveler who came. This traveler who is okay with David taking this little ewe lamb and killing it. Who was this traveler? It says here in 1 Samuel 14, beginning in verse 24. It says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people came into the woods, there was honey dripping, helek. This sweet honey dripping, helek. The same word for traveler, helek. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath that they had made. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, dipped it. The Hebrew word here for dipped is a different word. This word dipped here means to submerge. Dipped it in a honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, in direct defiance to what he now understood, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? What's going on here? What is interesting is that Jonathan fell victim not only to the temptation of the helek, the temptation of the dripping, the temptation of that sweet honey that could change him physically, how he was feeling, bring him a, you know, very happy, satisfied feeling. But he also fell victim to the helek, the noun. You see, helek is a verb, dripping. Helek is also a noun, the traveler. So Jonathan fell victim to the helek, the dripping of the honey. And he fell victim to the temptation of the helek, the noun, the traveler, who brought it to attention, his attention, even that he was defying his father's oath, and he continued, ignored it, and said, I don't care. This dripping honey made me feel good. This dripping honey, you know, made me feel euphoric. The dripping honey was satisfying to me. Wouldn't it have been better if we all had some of this dripping honey? And he fell victim to the verb, the dripping honey, and he fell victim to the noun, the traveler of the Halek, who put it in his mind that it was okay to defy an oath. It was okay to satisfy the self. It was okay to get a bit of a euphoric feeling, and that euphoric feeling overruled the dictates of his father not to break the oath. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 4. It says here in 2 Samuel 12:4, a traveler, a halek, a dripping, a temptation to break the law of God, and actually now my words, impossible interpretation based on 1 Samuel 14:26, that this halek is Satan or one of Satan's demons to provide an occasion, a situation to point out a stimulus for breaking God's law. That's why that traveler is there in David's, in Nathan's story. That specific word that's used there, a dripping of honey, someone there to point out a stimulus, someone there to point out a partnership, an okay, to break God's law. It says here, and the traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took of the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. This halek, this dripping, this traveler, and Nathan's example provided the occasion or pointed out the situation of temptation. The rich man then chose to follow the temptation, took the poor man's lamb, killed the poor man's lamb, cooked the poor man's lamb, ate the poor man's lamb, and the traveler was okay with that. You see what's happening here? It's Satan or one of his minions. The traveler didn't say, what are you doing? You're a rich man. Look at all those sheep you have out there. Why are you picking on this guy? He didn't do that. You see, for the rich man to decide to do that, the possible indication is that the traveler was likely inciting this heinous and heartless act to take the poor man's source of love and inspiration that he had for him and his family, and to kill it and to consume it. This was satanically inspired. This just wasn't a simple story that Nathan had brought. Nathan chose to then give us even deeper insight, use a different word for the traveler by referring to him later in that verse as a wayfaring man. One time he uses this word, halek, this dripping, this temptation of this traveler, calls him a traveler, and then later he calls him a wayfaring man. Well, you look at this word wayfaring, very interesting. This word wayfaring in the Hebrew is arak. It means a wanderer. Someone who is just going about wandering. It brings to mind what we touched based on a little bit last week of Job 1 verse 7. Why don't we go there right quickly. Job 1 and verse 7. I'll take the time to turn there. Job 1 and verse 7. This word wayfaring means a wanderer. And it points very closely in its etymology to what it says here, or what Satan says here about himself. It says in the Lord, Job 1, verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it, from wandering. Nathan knew exactly what he was using. He knew exactly what words to use. Satan was wandering, looking for trouble. This wayfaring man in this particular story, this particular incident, was doing the same. This word, this phrase here, to go back and forth, is very, very similar in its etymology to halak. It's halak. To go back and forth is halak. One change in the translation of the English. Halak. It means to go, to travel, to walk about without a particular goal, looking around to see where they can make trouble. In other words, a wanderer, a traveler, in Satan's case, looking to cause trouble. So this parable or story by Nathan to wake David up to his sin is filled with powerful meaning for each of us and provides us insight into Satan's part in David's sin. Satan's part in David's sin. But it was David's choice. It was the rich man's choice. David chose poorly over and over and over again as the traveler, the wanderer, the dripping honey in many forms did not let up. It didn't let up for Jonathan, and it didn't let up for David. Even when they realized that they were breaking God's law, David knew what he was doing. He knew that he had murdered. He knew that he had committed adultery. Otherwise, why cover it up? But as a reminder, the honey was not the cause of Jonathan's sin. The honey was just there. The honey was not the cause of David's sin. Bathsheba was just there. The traveler, along with our own weaknesses and willingness to ignore the oath that was made, the covenant that we made, became the sin. You see, we can't blame Bathsheba. It's like the honeycomb there in the woods. Yep, sweet. Yep, dripping. But no, not yours to touch. So this story is deep. It helps us to see who else is involved here. Let's continue here in 2 Samuel. Chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 5. I want to consider David's reaction to the story. So David's anger, verse 5, was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. This phrase, shall surely die, can be translated, deserves to die, or is a son of death. Aren't we glad that we serve a merciful God? David has condemned himself to death. To death. David also makes clear by his reaction that he understands the seriousness of the rich man's sin. He gets it. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages or the payment or what one earns as a result of sin is death. So David continues in verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Not only put him to death, but he needs to restore fourfold. No, David, by his own words, makes clear that there should be some type of restitution for sin and harm caused. And not only for the act itself, but for the callous nature of the crime, which also has enormous impact on others. You see, a judge may say you're sentenced to 30 years in jail and you must pay the family $300,000 in restitution. David has covered all the bases of physical reconciliation: penalty, restitution or compensation, and death. He's laid them all on his head. But before repentance, there must be this awareness. Before repentance must be this awareness of the sin that has been committed. You see, if you don't believe that you have sinned, then you can feel sorry for the hurt that may have been caused, but you don't believe that you're really responsible. But once you come to the realization that you have sinned, then what must follow in addition to being sorry is true, deep repentance. True, deep repentance. Nathan, having laid out clearly a scenario that David understood the weight of and the justice to be rendered, then with his next four words, before telling David what the Lord has to say, with Nathan's next four words, drops a bombshell on David's head, as well as on David's heart. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You're the rich man." Awareness has to come on that road to repentance. And Nathan, through his experience, Nathan, through the experience and inspiration of God, Nathan, through God's Holy Spirit working with him, working in him, was able to grasp the exact perfect scenario to bring David to the understanding. And he was able to use the exact perfect words to bring David to the understanding. And then he said, "You are the man." Is it always necessary that awareness be present for us to repent? No. That's why we go to Passover. That's why oftentimes on our knees we pray, "Father, forgive me for what I've done, and please forgive me for the things that I'm not aware that I have done." We should ask God for his forgiveness even for the sins that we are unaware of. But when we become aware of sin, we must certainly search our heart and our mind so that we can come before God with the acknowledgement of our sin. Those four words, "You are the man," ends Nathan's own words to David. And it lowers that hammer as he then begins to express God's words to David. Now, before we read the words of God to David, I want to take note of something here regarding sin. God knows it all. God knows it all. I stated previously that you can't fool God. But go with me over to Hebrews chapter 4. Keep something here in 2 Samuel. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. You can't fool God, but even more profound statement is what it says here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 and verse 13. beyond the fact that we can't fool God, look at what it says here in Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked, all things are open to him to whom we must give account. So not only can we not fool God, everything is open, everything is naked before God to whom we must give account. And if we yield ourselves to his word is discerning. His word is piercing, even to the division of the soul and the spirit, down to the joints and the marrow, all the way to the bone. And in the end, we have to give account. David had to give account for what he had done. We have to remember that God sees it all. If I can impress one thing upon our hearts and mind, it is the awareness that God sees it all in crystal clear clarity and truth. The pastor can't see that. Your husband can't see that. Your wife can't see that. Your children can't see that. The judge may not see that. Can't see that. God does. So if there are things in your life or in my life that you or I are guilty of, we need to sit down in a quiet place, disconnect ourselves from the traveler, disconnect ourselves from the dripping honey, where we are more concerned about the sustainment of our physical life, we're more concerned about our reputation than we are about our spiritual life. We must disconnect ourselves and pray to God to help you and I see and process truth with regard to who we are, the thoughts and intents of the heart, as well as the action. You see, that's pretty deep. It's not just what we do. It's what we think, and it's also our intent. Hebrews takes spirituality to a whole nother level. God can begin to then speak to you and me when we put ourselves in a place where we humble ourselves before God and want to process the truth with regard to who we are. The words, "you are a man," has separated David from the traveler. Suddenly he's yanked away from the traveler. Suddenly he's shaken away from his own vanity, his own lust. Suddenly his heart has been pricked and his mind pricked. He's shaken away from the illusion of self-gratification, self-preservation, self-salvation to hear God speak to him. Let's go back here to 2 Samuel. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Verse 7. Because in verse 7, God begins to speak. See, Nathan has spoken his words up to this point. He gave him this analogy. He's awake and aware now. Now Nathan is now going to speak the words of the Lord. So he says here in verse 7, midway there through verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Family, if we are close to God, humble in reading his word, humble in hearing his word, truthful in examining ourselves, then we will hear God speaking in our heart and our mind, saying to us, "Thus says the Lord God to us." I won't hear that about you. The best of my efforts as pastors or ministers or local elders, etc., we can do the first half of what Nathan did. But God at this time hasn't brought us a thus says the Lord about your specific situation. Thus says the Lord to you, Roscoe. He's not given us that like he gave to Nathan. God has chosen to provide you and me with his spiritual word, the Bible, the structure and administration of the church, primarily pastors and teachers and elders, or teaching shepherds who are flawed men endeavoring themselves to be led by God's Holy Spirit. God has provided us expository on his written word in articles and letters and thoughts by both men and women with God's Holy Spirit. And God has provided us with his Holy Spirit to help us to hear ourselves, thus says the Lord to you. Through these and other channels, we should hear God say to us, particularly when we're dealing with sin, thus says the Lord. We got to hear it. Not thus says the Lord concerning my wife, not thus says the Lord concerning my husband, not thus says the Lord concerning my children, because, you know, we can pick up on those so quickly. We're good at that. Verse 7, he continues, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. This is God speaking. Your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. God sees it all. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. See, God lays out these facts against David. God lays out the truth against David. In the midst of doing so, he asks him that bone-chilling question, why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? See, Saul could have asked Jonathan the same thing. When he found out that he disregarded the oath, went in and dipped the honey, tasted it when he had found out, no, there's an oath. He could have asked Jonathan the same thing. Why have you despised my commandments? That's a powerful statement there. God, along with Nathan, is bringing David to repentance. God expected David to have known better. God considered what David had done as despising the commandment of the Lord. This word despise means that what he had done was punishable by death. Keep something here. Just go with me briefly over to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30. Numbers 15 and verse 30. You see, when God says that you are aware, you should have known, you knew this, you were aware of this, you didn't do this in ignorance, you didn't do this unknowingly, this is a presumptuous sin. It speaks here in Numbers 15, beginning in verse 30, the law concerning presumptuous sins. God said, David, you should have known. You did this presumptuously. It says here in Numbers 15, verse 30, but the person who does anything presumptuously, this word means defiantly, or with a high hand, meaning I don't care. Stop. Don't tell me anything else. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to turn off my ears. I'm going to cover my eyes. I'm going to go on and do what I want to do. That word presumptuous means defiantly or with a high hand. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, on the Lord. David's sin was against the Lord, as we shall see. and he shall be cut off from among his people. That phrase there means cut off from among his people. When you look at the Hebrew, it literally means put to death. Not just isolated. The Hebrew there means put to death. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has spoken his command, has broken his commandments, that the person shall be completely cut off, but his guilt shall be upon him. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. Let's continue here. Let's pick it up in verse 10. You see, it seems very clearly here that God considered David's sin a presumptuous sin worthy of death. And it's the same judgment that David placed upon himself based on Nathan's story. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Now therefore," the Lord continues, "the short sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Now understand what's taking place here. God would no longer provide divine protection and spiritual protection and character protection in David's household, but would allow David's household to fall victim to their own lust, to their own desire for materialism and sexual lust and sexual impropriety. He says, okay, fine, I'm taking my hands off. You want to live this way of life? This has been passed down. I'm taking my hands off your family. Let's see how things work out when I pull back and let things play out in your household. Their immorality would not be hidden. They would give into sin to the extent that what they chose to do would be done so openly for all of Israel to see, and it would be done openly for all of Israel to judge. And when you read through the life of David's, you know, story, even just the next chapter with regard to Ammon and Tamar, see the prophecy being fulfilled. David's sin being fulfilled. Prior to deep repentance is an awakening, a realization of what has been done. So we see, read here in verse 13, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Family, there is no greater realization than to come to the place where you know that you have sinned against the Lord. Not primarily against Bathsheba or against Uriah, or the warriors of Ammon, or his parents, but his sin, he realized, was against the Lord. And family, now David is now on the road towards true repentance. Now he's finally on the road towards being reconciled to his Father, his heavenly Father. No justification of the self in that statement. No explanation as to why. No shifting of the blame, not to Bathsheba, not even to the traveler. You see, he didn't even say, well, Satan made me do it. Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. He didn't even do that. He said, this is all on me. I've sinned against the Lord. Stark, clear awareness that he has sinned against the Lord, period. then repentance can follow. I want to pause right here in this story today because I want us to chew on this a little bit this coming week before we pick up on repentance itself. I'm going to chew on, I have sinned against the Lord. We have to ask ourselves, where are we? I have to ask myself, where am I? All of us are very capable of identifying someone else's sin. We're good at that. We're good at identifying someone else's shortcomings, misjudgment, erred conclusion, misapplication of scripture, principles, teaching, or commandments of God. We are so good at that. As Church of God Christians, we are so good at seeing and coming to a judgment or a conclusion regarding what someone else should be doing, how they should be living, what they should not be doing, etc. And I am not saying don't judge, because the Bible tells us to judge. John 7, verse 24 tells us to judge, but not according to appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment. So God tells us, yeah, judge. Well, he said, you better be very, very careful. And you better be looking at yourself first. The greater question is, how well are we with identifying our own sin? How well are we with identifying our own shortcomings, our own misjudgments, our own erred conclusion, our own misapplication of scripture, our own misapplication of principles or teachings or commandments of God? Have we been like Jonathan and says, I don't care. I'm hurting. I'm in need. I have desires. Look, I'm a man. Come on now. Give me a break. Taste the honey. How are we with that? Have we sinned in any way, shape, or form and not come to the place where we have said, I have sinned against the Lord? That is step one towards repentance, a clear awareness and admission that our sin is against the Lord. No justification, no pointing the finger. It's me. So where are we, family? Where are we personally in our life, in our relationship with regard to our sins? Now, if you think that you have nothing to repent of, you know, we had that young man over in the New Testament. Jesus Christ said, how are you doing? He said, well, you know, I think I'm doing pretty good. You know, I don't do this. I keep all the commandments of the Lord. You know, I'm tithing. I'm not hating nobody. You know, you can see that I've been blessed. I'm wealthy. Got plenty of money in the bank. You know, I think I'm doing pretty good, Christ. You know, just sign me up. Where do I sign on the dotted line to become one of your disciples? You know, just sign me up. And Jesus Christ, as I like to put it, peeled the onion on that young man and said, okay, then give everything that you have and come and follow me. Oh, wait, everything? Yeah, everything. Everything? Yeah, everything. Everything? Yeah, everything. Well, I don't think I'm ready to do that, Christ. That's how we have to come before God and ask God, if we don't see things that we need to work on, to peel the onion on us just a little bit. Ask God, however, and I always caution this when I mention this, ask God to peel the onion a very little bit. Very slowly. Just show me a little bit, Lord, of something that I need to, just a little bit that I need to work on. A little bit of the character where I am not like your son. Just show me a little bit. I caution that because I, in my youthful exuberance, didn't ask that at one time in my life. And he said, rip! And I'm like, oh my, Ask God to only show you a little bit, but you need to be asking God to show you. And when God does begin to show you a bit of who you are, pray for the submissive humility that God will bring you to a place where you will be before his throne of grace and be able to say, as David has said here, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then you have stepped on that road towards true repentance, towards eradicating that flaw, that place in your life that has you not matching up with Jesus Christ like that young rich man. As we took the time and peeled the onion in the prior messages on David's sin and revealed how egregious his sin was, we must ask God in his grace, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his gentleness, in his love for us, recognizing that we are but dirt and water, to do so with us, with gentleness, but we desire to become more like his son, Jesus Christ. So next time I want to begin looking at a very true example of repentance, a true example of David's repentance in Psalm 51. Because how can that man, having done all of that, be considered a man after God's own heart? Repentance is the key. Repentance is the key. God has preserved Psalm 51 for us to be able to see why he considered David a man after his own heart, after such an egregious act. So next time we're going to pick up with part 6 in our fundamental principles of spiritual growth. Consider it repentance next time, part 2.